Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word? Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments? What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God? Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all? Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition, Questions from the Marketplace, we're going to pick up from some of the questions gleaned from Facebook groups. Okay, let's see. This is what I'm going to do. I rarely get nuts in my chat room. I see somebody in there saying the Book of Enoch ever... Is the Book of Enoch ever discussed? I don't discuss the Book of Enoch. If it's a question, a specific question that this individual has about it, News is the name, not Nuts. News. If you ask a specific question, I possibly could entertain it. But when you just jump in with big, giant, green words, with a general statement like that, I don't do Socratic and foolishness. All right. Is the book yes to what? I don't. Anyway, welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. Day Lee, if you would... Just frame exactly what it is that you'd like to know, what it you'd like to discuss, and then present that, and maybe we can talk about it. All right, welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. This evening, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity out of the gate. If you look in my show blurb, that's the very first thing we'll discuss. We're also going to take some time talking about, if we have some time, a little bit of Calvinism. Question number two, does Romans chapter 9 prove the truth of the doctrines of grace? Does it prove the truth of the doctrines of grace? And of course, by the doctrines of grace, what they're referring to is Calvinism. You know, you can always, you know, wrap something up in a pretty title and make it sound as if it's something that's more palatable than it truly is. I can tell you out of the gate that no, Romans chapter 9 does not. In fact, I can't wait. I'm chomping at the bit to get into that. The individual who discipled me, who may be listening, who I have the utmost respect for as a brother. I thank God he discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not to be a student of his. And as such, I found he's completely wrong about Calvinism. And that's not something I'm saying to you. I've said that to him. In fact, we've debated it over the years in three languages. And at no point will he ever have a hope of prevailing. That's not arrogance or cockiness. It's because you won't find it in Scripture. You can only find it in the works of Calvin. Lastly, if we get an opportunity, and these are three heavy hitters. I'm just following my cue as I get them. Is the Bible really the Word of God? What does that even mean? I hear many individuals speak of God without defining who God is. There are some groups who believe they're gods. Mormons, for instance, believe the God of this planet used to be a man on another planet in a solar system orbiting the star Kolob. And that, Google it. Ask them. They'll tell you that. He used to be a man. And the hope of every Mormon is to have their marriage sealed so that one day they can rule over their own universe as a god. Nation of Islam, they believe that they're gods, that human beings are gods. But how are we defining God? Are we defining God by God's word? Or are we just throwing a generic term out there and adding our own meanings to it? So we're going to get an opportunity to at least jump through and talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Is God triune or is God singular is the question specifically. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, guys. Please stay with me on the other side. In fact, not even music. Today we're going to do a little bit of poetry by Jefferson Bethke. Back in a moment.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do. Jesus says done. Religion says slave. Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different claims. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
Amen. A little bit of poetry by Jefferson Bethke. Absolutely love that poem. I like Jefferson. I am probably one of the least religious persons that you will ever meet. I've learned to steer clear of religion by coming through religion. And I'm not saying that to be as if I'm some kind of pseudo rebel. I have no problem going and worshiping and hanging out with my brethren. It's just that I've learned to shed all of the trappings of Reformed theology and I have taken on what our ancestors, if you will, Christian ancestors, did, which is primitive Christianity. It's not a denomination. It's not a particular group that you can look at. It's individuals who literally, not figuratively, and not for the sake of some statement of faith, I literally hold the Bible to be the final court of arbitration for what is true and what is not true. And I know everyone naming, do you know, the name of Christ will say that. It's one thing to say it, it's another to actually demonstrate it. And I try to demonstrate that not only by broadcast, but every day of my personal life as well. All right, welcome to the broadcast. If you have a question or comment and you'd like to participate live while I'm on the air, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with your questions, your comments, your contributions, or even your contradictions. Feel free to give me a call while I'm live on the air. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. Almost never have anyone there. I have an individual there today, but rarely. But it is open and available. I still open it for those who would like to participate via that particular method. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. If you don't get me live, please leave a voicemail. I will return all calls. Of a certainty, I will. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies, ArcStudies.org. All right, so let's jump in. Is God triune or singular? That is the question. And it's a legitimate question. Most of us don't come to Christ. Well, let me pause that for a second. And Mr. Duez in my chat room, the question is, I was told that the Book of Enoch is heresy. Is that possible? I'm assuming you were saying. I will tell you that the Book of Enoch is not inspired, is what I will tell you. There are many books that are, I actually have a copy of Enoch, of Jasher, I have a copy of a lot of works of antiquity, but you know, just because they may speak and use biblical terms does not make them authoritative, though they can be informative, some of them, the Apocrypha, or what some call the deuterocanonical books, meaning secondary to the canonized scripture or secondary to scripture, are historical books that you can find good information in. In fact, scripture itself quotes from some of these. The book of Jasher is referenced in Joshua. There are others that are cited by Jude in his book. For instance, the whole concept of the dispute between Satan and Michael the Archangel over Moses' body. Those aren't biblical texts, but they are individual texts that may have historical value. Keep in mind that just because something is written somewhere else does not mean it's not true. A newspaper can say something truthful about God, and someone reading it 2,000 years from now, when they look back, they can say, well, that's a true statement. Not because the newspaper is inspired, but because the statement itself is validated in God's word or by God's word. All right, so I'm not quick to chuck anything. And again, even a broken clock is right twice a day. There can be truth everywhere, but all truth has to be validated by God's word. You know, even Satan's temptation of Christ was quoted from Psalms 91. And so what he said was accurate. Let's see. I was turning on because of Nephilim, and I think that's how you spell it. Okay, Nephilim. All right. You're going back to... Anyway, if you have a specific question on that, shoot me an email or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. And that's something we could talk about on the air, or if you choose to call live on the air. The reason why I don't speak to the chat room, except to read a question and respond to it, is because the rest of the audience is not aware of what's going on in the chat room if they're not there. All right. So, again, you can feel free to call anytime live while I'm on air, or call my ministry line off the air, or just shoot me an email. All right. So let's get back to the Trinity. Many will tell you that the Trinity is not real because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And I absolutely agree that that word is not found in the Bible. I would also point out to you that the word Bible is not found in the Bible. I would also point out to you that the word theocracy is not found in the Bible. Yet Israel was a theocracy. Egypt was a theocracy. So just because you don't find a particular word in the Bible does not mean that the Bible does not teach on that particular topic. That's taking a thing and responding to it in a trite manner. The question is, does the very concept of the Trinity come from Scripture? And my answer to that would be a resounding yes. An absolute yes. You know, is it necessary to believe the Trinity to be saved? Well, I didn't know what the Trinity was when I accepted Christ as my Savior. I didn't understand the intricacies of the relationship between the Word, or Christ, came incarnate as Christ, and the Father. I didn't understand that relationship. All I understood is, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I think sometimes we can make things more complicated than it needs to be, and that's exactly, quite frankly, where the wicked one would like us to go. The Apostle Paul was concerned about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said in verse 3, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. What is offered to you and I is something simple: salvation by accepting Christ as Savior. Accepting not only that he died, but that he died for you and that you needed him to. Because you know, you understand that there was a gap between you and God. All right, so we're not going to make it complicated saying you must believe the Trinity in order to be saved. All right? Now, having said that, every doctrine that, as its evangelical outreach, preaches against the Trinity is heresy. In particular, let's see, one is Pentecostals. who will teach you that Jesus is God the Father. Now, the reason why that's heresy and there's no salvation in it is because they've taken that simple message, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and then they'll tell you, well, the son is the father. And there's no way you can wrap your mind around that from a salvific perspective. That's something you just believe in someone when they tell you that. But it goes further than that. Not only do they tell you that, they'll go further and tell you, and you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the Father's name, the Son's name, and the Holy Spirit's name. And so you recognize that that's where individuals are trying to twist you from the simplicity that's in Christ. All right, so let's talk about the Trinity. Why do I, all I can do is tell you why I accept what Scripture teaches. If Scripture taught that there were seven persons in the Godhead, I would accept that. I have a fight of saying, hey, it's just three because that's what I want. Three is a good number. I accept that there are three distinct persons who share in deity because Scripture teaches that. If Scripture taught seven, I'd accept seven. If it didn't teach that, I would not teach it. But it does. All right? So let's look at Scripture and see. So it's not just a matter of what my opinion is about it. Because many will tell you that the Trinity started at the Council of Nicaea. People have blamed so much stuff on the Council of Nicaea. And 20 years ago, you know, I could sympathize. But in this day and age where effectively you walk around with a computer in your hand with your phone with a search engine, you're as close to omniscience as a human being can be. Google the Council of Nicaea. Not someone's take on the Council of Nicaea. Google the Council of Nicaea, and what you'll find is that it never discussed the Trinity. In fact, it never discussed the Holy Spirit at all. The primary argument at Nicaea was understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church, led by Eusebius, taught what we call modalistic, or what was called then modalistic monarchianism, but we call oneness Pentecostalism today. That the Father was the Son. While in the West, led by Athanasius, taught that the Son was not the Father. He was distinct from the Father. In fact, that's where they came up with this almost this eternal generation of the Son. I don't even accept that, you know, because again, that's a creed. I don't accept, while I find information in creeds, that were written, just like I find information that may be valid in Enoch. That's not what Scripture teaches. So what does Scripture teach? All right. Is the doctrine of Trinity found in the Bible? Or is it instead a later heretical doctrine that was added at Nicaea? Absolutely not. Is it true that the word is not found in the Bible? Absolutely, it's true. But that's irrelevant. Is it necessary for one to comprehend this doctrine in order to be saved? Absolutely not. But having been saved and becoming a student of Scripture, it is clearly taught. So let's talk about why I hold that there are three. In order to attain an in-depth understanding of this unity and plurality, we first have to look at two words. Two words. We have to define two words. The word person. All right? The word person is the shortened form of the word personality, which is defined as those special characteristics that distinguish one individual from another. For instance, I am a distinct person from Daily in my chat room here. He is distinct from me or to other listeners. And where that distinction exists, there's subject-object distinction. I speak to people. If I'm talking to myself, it's not a conversation. A conversation takes place between two distinct persons. All right. So what are these distinct or these defined special characteristics that distinguish one person from another? Quite simply, these are intellect, emotion, and will. Intellect, emotion, and will. Each distinct person has distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct volition or will. And you act and govern your life by your distinct intellect, your distinct emotion, your distinct will. We may hear the same thing and process it differently because your intellect is yours and my intellect or my mind is mine. We may see the same beautiful flower and react to it differently because your emotional makeup as a distinct person is different than mine. It's distinct from mine. And lastly, you make up your mind based upon processing things intellectually and emotionally. You exercise your will, your volition, based upon how you process things intellectually and emotionally. So that's what makes you a distinct person from me. We are all distinct persons. There are billions of distinct persons on the planet. Now, in Scripture, Scripture defines a person in multiple ways. It's a person, or it could be a soul. A soul. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, at the creation of man, what Scripture says is that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or a living soul, is the way King James puts it, nefesh. We became a living soul. Now, I know that you always hear that soul and spirit are like both a ghost. And people, actually, there's almost no distinction in the way that people present these two things. But biblically, all a soul, a living soul is a living person, a living being. It's for this reason that in Ezekiel 18, the prophet Ezekiel says, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. So notice how he uses the term soul for a person. The soul who sins, shall die. The son won't bear the guilt of the father. In other words, if the father is that soul or that person who sins, he'll die. It doesn't pass to his son. He says, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man, now keep in mind, he's talking about the soul that sins, or the man who sins, or the person who sins. All soul is in Scripture is that distinct part of you that carries your intellect, your emotion, and your will. That's what makes you a distinct person. A distinct person. All right, so that's person. The other word that we need to define is the word God. This word is used to denote deity. Deity is the nature of God. Now, I know we get in a habit of speaking of God as if it's a proper name. But God is not a proper name. The word merely means deity. Deity is the nature of God. Even as humanity is the nature of man. And all who share, all distinct persons who share in the nature of humanity are man. And all persons, distinct persons, exhibiting intellect, emotion, and will, who display the characteristics of the of deity, which is the nature of God, are God. Now, there are five distinctive characteristics of man. And I'm going to contrast these five with the five distinct characteristics of God, five primary. All right? Man has limited knowledge. We learn as we go. Limited knowledge. I learn something new every day. Try not to get through a day without learning something new. God, on the other hand, is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. So a characteristic of a person exhibiting limited knowledge would indicate humanity. Characteristics of a person exhibiting omniscience is showing the characteristics of deity. All right? Man is limited in power. In fact, we have to renew our energy day by day by day. Even Christ, when he put on human flesh and came to the earth, had to renew that flesh by eating, by getting sleep, by drinking water, by just resting. That is a characteristic of humanity. We are limited in power, and our power needs to be renewed. God, on the other hand, is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. There's no need for a renewal of power. Thirdly, humanity or individuals sharing in the characteristics of humanity are localized, meaning we occupy one particular space at a time. No matter where we go, there we are is the adage. I was at work. I came home, so I'm no longer at work. I came in my house, and now I'm sitting in my office. No matter where I go, there I am. Humanity. We are localized. God, on the other hand, is omnipresent. What the word omnipresent indicates is that God exists simultaneously in all places. Now, I know it's hard for a localized being to wrap their mind around these types of concepts, but let me offer this to you. Without a point of reference, you may not be able to comprehend it, but of necessity, you need to apprehend it. What do I mean by that? Is that if, in fact, Scripture teaches these things, then we must accept them as true. Now, we'll say, oh, see, that's that blind faith thing. No, it's not. We apprehend things that we don't comprehend all the time. And if you say you don't, then I suggest that at this moment, you pause and go outside and look into the night sky or day sky. Because I know there are some listeners in the Philippines and on the other side of the world, China, Japan. Go look into the sky and answer this question. How far does the sky go? How far does my night sky, day sky, whatever. How far does it go? I often tell the story about when I was 12, and I thought I solved this because I was perplexed by it. Laying in my front yard in the grass, looking up at the sky. Saying, well, how far does that go? And I couldn't wrap my mind around it. Had no point of reference. So I said, it must run into a brick wall. Got up, started playing a little bit. Then I had another conundrum. Well, how far does the brick wall go? ultimately, I concluded the brick wall ran into water. Then the next conundrum was, how far does the water go? Another brick wall. How far does that wall go? Then we're back to space again. My point is, I cannot wrap my mind around the concept of forever, that space goes on forever. I have no point of reference as a localized being of forever. But because I see it, I have to accept that it exists. In other words, even though I don't comprehend it, because I look into the sky and I see it, I have to apprehend it. I have to recognize that my very makeup of necessity indicates that I will be at a loss to explain everything. Space goes on forever. How is that possible? Well, it's as possible as God being omnipresent. I have no point of reference. I accept what God says about that, and we'll get into that as we move into Scripture. All right, so man has limited knowledge. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Man has limited power that needs to be renewed daily, but God is omnipotent. We're talking about the nature of humanity and of deity. Man exists wherever he is. He's localized. God is omnipresent, existing simultaneously in all places. Man has a beginning, and even those who come to Christ, and you'll be end up being immortal, you may live into eternity, and you'll have no end, but you'll always have a point in time in which you did not exist. Humans have a beginning, a definable beginning. God, on the other hand, is eternal, everlasting, meaning both directions. There is no end. There is no beginning. And again, we have no point of reference for that. None. But even though I can't comprehend being eternal, having lived only 58 years, I apprehend it. I often talk about when I was around the same age, 11, 12, or whatever it was, I remember going outside to play and hearing my father and my Uncle Jackie talking about something they did 15 years ago. And I remember laughing to myself about it. I thought it was hilarious. Went outside and told my friends. They laughed. Because as an 11 or 12-year-old, I had no point of reference for 15 years ago. None. I had not lived that long. And so I find it amusing that when I was talking about my best friend and something that he and I had done 30 years ago in front of my kids, watching them laugh, and immediately that came to my mind with my father. But you see, the difference is, by then I had a point of reference, being more than 30 years old. I think at the time I was about 40. So I had a point of reference. 30 years, yes, I can calculate that. I can wrap my mind around it. I can even wrap my mind around 100 years. Because I've seen people live 100 years. I've touched them. I've communicated with them. Adam was 935. I can't wrap my mind around that. So even though I can't apprehend it or comprehend it, I still apprehend it. Because I accept God's word is true, which is another question I'm going to deal with in the queue as we move through. All right, so God is omniscient, knowing everything, omnipotent, being all-powerful, omnipresent, existing simultaneously everywhere, and he has no beginning or end. He is eternal. Man, by contrast, and all those persons exhibiting distinct intellect, emotion, and will, but showing the nature of humanity, have limited knowledge, limited power, localized, and they have a beginning. Lastly, God is holy. Now, holy, I know we like to say, holy, and we turn it into songs, and we make our face a particular way, and we turn it into a style of dress. All the word holy means, all it means, is that God is separate from creation, being uncreated. God is separate from creation. He exists outside of his creation. He's not governed by his creation. He's not governed by time and the elements and all the things that you and I govern our lives by, because we are his creation. We may be the crown of his creation, but we're his creation all the same. So those are your five characteristics of deity contrasted with the five characteristics of humanity. Humanity, limited knowledge, limited power, localized, having a particular starting point in time, being creation. God, on the other hand, or the characteristics of deity, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, exists everywhere simultaneously, eternalness, no beginning or end, holy, outside of creation. When studying the totality of the volume of Scripture, we find that there are only three distinct persons, three persons exhibiting distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will revealed in Scripture with the required characteristics that mandate identification as God or having shared in the nature of deity. Now, I know immediately many will say, as often cultists do, well, that would be three gods. Well, from a biblical worldview, remember, the Bible is the final court of arbitration. That's what I hold it to be that. From a biblical worldview, it's impossible for there to be more than one God. Again, the word God is deity. And so we start trying to contrast the God of the Christian scriptures with the pagan gods. Well, the reason why there were multiple pagan gods is because they didn't all share in to a definable set of characteristics. I mean, take, for instance, the Greek gods. Zeus was the father of the gods. Zeus had a beginning, and all the other gods began from him, with the exception of his brothers, Hades and Poseidon. In fact, Zeus had a father, and he was the father of the other gods. Zeus had particular characteristics related to him. His son Apollo had particular characteristics that were related to him. So he wasn't the same god as Zeus. They didn't share in deity. Let me give you something. The reason why I'm contrasting humanity with deity is because I'm trying to give you something that will give you a point of reference. All right? There is only one humanity. There's not multiple humanities, only one. And those five characteristics make him up. One nature of man. One. We all share in those same natures. 1 second. My son was trying to call me. All right. Looks like my daughter was trying to call me too. All right. So, made me lose my train of thought. All right. There's only one set of characteristics that identify humanity. There aren't two kinds of humanity or three kinds of humanity. As a matter of fact, even hear me say that sounds foolish, because there's not. There's one nature of humanity. And all of us share, all humans share in that one nature. Billions of us are one. Billions of us are one. We all share in the one nature of humanity. But the same is true of God. There are three distinct persons who are shown to share in the one nature of deity. That's not found in the Greek gods. There are, again, a set of characteristics that are deity in Greek mythology. Apollo's, you know, characteristics are different than his twin sister Athena, or Pan, or Hades, or Poseidon, or Hera, or Aphrodite. All of them have distinct characteristics that identify them as different gods. From a biblical worldview, there's only one nature of deity. And just like there's only one nature of deity, there's only one nature of humanity. All who share in the nature of humanity are man. Billions are man. We all share in the one nature. Billions are one. We are man. Likewise, there are three persons who share in the nature of deity. The three are one. Not one person, three distinct persons who share in Scripture. And in fact, these three are called God in Scripture. The Father in John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And of course, when it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, the indication is God the Father. So he's called God, for God so loved the world. The Word who came incarnate, the Word... John chapter 1, verse 1, where Scripture makes it clear that he, in fact, is deity, even more so when read in its Greek text, in arche, in halagos, kai halagos, in proston theon, kai theos, in halagos, houtos, in arche, proston theon, in the beginning. Was the Word, and the Word was facing the God, and the Word was God. Not, he wasn't the same person. The Word, that's an articular construct of the noun. The Word was with the God, is what it says in Greek. Both of those articular constructs of the noun identify distinct persons. If I tell you that I am the man, and I was talking to the woman, of necessity, the usage of two distinct definite articles identifies, and of course he uses proston theon, was facing the God. All right? And the Word was God is what's called an anarthrous construct of the noun. There is an article. It doesn't say the Word was the God. No, that's not what it says. It says he was deity as well. Remember, the Word God merely means deity. The Word was with the deity, talking about a particular person who we know as the Father, and the Word himself shared the same nature. He was deity as well. Five characteristics of deity. He was in the beginning with God, or deity, the deity. All right, so the Word, who, that very Word, who it speaks of there in verse 14, it goes on to say that he put on flesh and dwelt amongst us. We know he took on the additional nature. So this same person who is said to be God have the nature of deity, so much so that he's facing the deity or the Father, showing equality in using the usage of the preposition proston theon. Pros, rather. It identifies the Word then as God. It's for this reason that Thomas, in the Gospel of John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, when he encountered Christ, old doubting Thomas, Christ said, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas responded, my Lord and my God. Now, to all those who would say that Thomas, that was he was just shocked, like you and I would say, my God. No, that's not true. All right? A couple of reasons. Number one, you can't imply an idiom or an expression of excitement from the 21st century to the first century, which brings up my second point, the time principle of hermeneutics. When studying scripture, you have to understand how the persons at the time it was written would have understood it. To those in the first century, his declaration, my Lord and my God, would have been calling, using the name of God in vain. Do you realize that Jews to this day won't write the word God? They write G underscore D. For Lord, they write L underscore R D. Because who even write them frivolously or not in prayer is using God's name in vain. And that is the growth of them over the centuries from the first century. The reason why we can't pronounce the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton are the four letters that we have evolved a scribe named Gaius, a priest named Gaius, took the vowel points from Adonai and added it to the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh-Vaveh, and came up with that. Yahweh or Jehovah, as it became Anglicanized. But no one knows how to pronounce that name. No one does. Because Jews were so superstitious that they would not say the name except once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. And when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and there was no longer a need to say the name, and those who knew the name, who would not even share it with the next priest, because there was no temple, so the user would be using it in vain, they died off. So no one knows how to pronounce the four consonants, Yahweh-Vaveh, YHWH. No one knows. No one knows. Because of their superstition, we're using the name in vain. That being the case, it is inconceivable that Thomas, while speaking to Christ, would have exclaimed, my Lord and my God. He would have been stoned by his contemporaries. That was an exclamation of his understanding who Christ was. And in fact, that was the very point, the very purpose of the exercise of Christ telling him, reach your fingers here. And look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. That exclamation was his expressing what he now believes in his heart. We confess with our mouths what we believe in our heart. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. I believe that's Matthew 12:32. All right, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, remember in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, when Ananias and Sapphira decided that they were going to sell some property because they wanted some status, and they're going to come and act like they were suffering, and look, here we're giving sacrifice. And Peter confronted them in Acts, chapter 5, verse 3. He said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not still in your control? You didn't have to do this. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now keep in mind, in verse 3 he said, why Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4 he said, you have lied not to men, but to God. So the Father is called God. The Word is called God, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is called God. Yet, although these three persons are identified as God, this in no way implies that there are three gods. As I've illustrated for you, that the concept is foreign in Scripture. What it implies is that Scripture illustrates a triunity, three distinct persons, in absolute unity. Thus, these three are one. That's where we come up with the term the Trinity. Now, I could go on, and I probably will in the future do a broadcast specifically going in depth on how clear Scripture is illustrating the subject-object distinction between the persons. The Father speaks to the Son. The Son declares to his disciples, I go to the Father, and he will send another advocate on your behalf. I go, subject, to the Father, object, and he, subject, will send another object. Another comforter, allon parakletos. There are two words for another in Greek, allon and heteron. Allon is another like. Heteron is another different from. Both are distinct from, but one is like. So when he said, I will send another comforter, he will send another comforter, that the other comforter will be just like Christ. We see an example of the play of these two words in the book of Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said at verse 6, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of God to another gospel. Then he says at verse 7, which is not another. You've been gone to another gospel, which is not another, King James says. And that seems confusing. But what he just said was he used the term in verse 6, heteron, another gospel that's numerically distinct from the one that I'm sharing with you and qualitatively distinct from the one I'm sharing with you. So when he said in verse 7, which is not another, that's allon, the same word he used for another comforter, allon parakletos, which means one that is numerically distinct, yet qualitatively the same. He said, you are removed to a numerically distinct gospel that is not of the quality of what God has presented. Then he goes on to emphasize it's numerically distinct and not qualitatively the same. Now, the way I describe that word so that people can wrap their minds around it, if I was a school teacher and I was going out, say, you know, I need to get my tonsils out, and I was introducing my class or informing my class that another teacher would be taking my place while that process is underway, if that teacher, that substitute teacher, was a man, I would use allon. Allon. If it was a woman, I'd use heteron. Why? Because allon means numerically distinct, meaning this teacher is not me, but qualitatively the same. He's male, just like I am. But if it was a woman, I would use heteron, because she is numerically distinct from me, But qualitatively, she is also different than I am. She is female. I am male. Alon, heteron. Subject-object distinction. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Again, I could go on and on and on. And in fact, I will plug in as soon as I get done with my series on the law, which is not going to be that long. I'll probably do 2 weeks on that. I'll probably do an extended show on this subject matter for all those who would reject it, the doctrine of the Trinity, as if it's a non-biblical doctrine. All right, I'm going to wrap it up right there for tonight. Remember, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838 with any questions, any comments, contributions, or contradictions. I'm willing to hear it all. That's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if you'd like. You can also shoot me an email or young@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. With again, the same questions, comments, contributions, contradictions, feel free. All right, so we're going to wrap it up. We're going to pick up at the next broadcast at Calvinism and Romans chapter 9. Calvinism, I've done full shows. I've been broadcasting since 2007, guys. So there's actually a ton of stuff in my archives where I've taught on the Trinity before in depth. As a matter of fact, I believe the name of that series, every time I've done it, The Trinity, Three Gods, and True Gods. Please take a listen. You can find it there. Or if you'd like to interact live, get questions live, just watch my show page. I will be putting that up as soon as I get past my my current long study, which I'm going to, this will be the second week I'm trying to reboot this. Bear with me, guys. I'm trying to do ministry the right way. You have to understand that for 30 years, and I'm not proud of this, for 30 years, I was knee-deep in ministry for 30 years to the extent that I would, it was so bad at one particular time that I had time to do stuff with my family on Saturday after 4 p.m. That was it. There were times I'd leave work and have to go to other cities to lecture, to teach, to preach with my group on particular subjects. And I felt driven by it. But anything that drives you to not abide by the adage that your first responsibility is to your family is not of God. And it took me a long time to, you know, stop kicking myself with, you know, when my wife would complain, you know, woman, can't you see I'm about my father's business? I never said that, but I did think it, and that was my attitude to it. You know, and so I'm trying to do ministry the right way now. I'm trying to do it the right way. All right, and trying to schedule my ministry for times that it's not going to impact my family negatively. Even though my children are adults, my daughters and I talk several times a day, every day. I'm going to see one of them here in about 30 minutes. We talk all the time. My son, we talk all the time. In spite of my failures, my family is still tight as it gets. And I'm trying to honor that. So, all right. So I am going to reboot it again this week. From the schoolmaster to the savior, the law and faith as God intends. We're going to look at that. And I felt it, the need to reboot that because, in particular, I have a lot of questions from people who are encountering the Hebrew Israelites. They're now in my city. They may have been here, but now they're around. And so individuals want to shore themselves up. And to that end, I want to make sure that we have a complete understanding of God's word. If you've been a long-term listener, you've heard them call in my broadcast before, you know, and when they can't dominate or they can't respond, you know, they cut and run like everyone else. God's word is superior weaponry. I encourage you to get familiar with it. Study the Bible for all it's worth. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, as 2 Peter 3 says, and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks with meekness and respect. Join me next week for another episode of Questions from the Marketplace, where we're going to pick right up at Calvinism and Romans chapter 9, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. I know some of you Calvinists are listening. You can always feel free to call, not just live on the air. Feel free to call me on our ministry line. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist, asking that you confirm what I've said with the notes that I'm praying that you took. Bless you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.